I'd like at this time to say a word of prayer for some families that I was informed in Kenya that were killed as a result of the violence that stemmed from the political elections and the tribalism that has continued to take place since that, since those elections. And what brought it to mind was Pastor England's mentioning of those of your denomination that escaped from Kenya. And so I'd like to pray right now for these. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us, for the peace that we are granted in this land of ours, and for the opportunity that we have to proclaim your word and to assemble freely without hindrance, even from the government or even from marauding bands that would seek to disrupt us for whatever selfish and sinful purposes they are seeking to perpetrate. We pray for these brethren who were taken out of this life, or these five families that were killed recently, and that you would comfort their loved ones, that you would comfort, Lord, the brethren of their church in Kenya, and that you would be pleased to protect their loved ones and their brethren at this particular time. Lord, thank you for their testimony, for their faith in you, and their willingness, Lord, to stand for the true faith, the Reformed faith. And we, Lord, again, ask that we might be faithful, that we would, Lord, be encouraged by those who even contend for the faith in other lands that are not as blessed as we are, with the freedom, with protection, and provision, Lord, for this present life, as we are blessed. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your great salvation and for the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which is our passage for consideration this evening. And I would like to begin by reading from verse 9 all the way through to the end. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now this evening, I've entitled the message, Christ Set Forth. Christ Set Forth. And that's taken from verse 25, where it speaks of God the Father having set forth His Son. Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And also verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the word set forth, or the word set forth, would be like making a presentation or making a case, like what a lawyer would do in a court of law. Or like Paul, when he would make his case for the only true and living God on Mars Hill, and when he would set forth Jesus based upon one statue entitled The Unknown God, the God of the universe, the God who is the creator and maker of all things, the God who rules and governs the world, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of His people, His elect, the church, the God who will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. There are three reasons Christ is set forth. Remember again, who is setting Christ forth but God Himself? Who is making a presentation of Christ through the gospel but God? The first reason, to show how holy God is. It says in verse 25, to declare His righteousness. This is speaking of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the perfect character of the living God. And even in verse 26, where righteousness, His righteousness is pointed out once again. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. This is the holiness of God. His perfection. This is the impeccability of God. How there's no blemish and there's no way that God will change in His character. He is perfect. Now, in verse 25, it says to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, the word remission, generally, in almost every case except for this one, means forgiveness. But here, it has a different meaning. It means passing over. And so really, it is not the same as the Lord forgiving sin. The Lord, as it were, overlooking sin or forgiving sin through the sacrifice of another. It's speaking here of the Lord passing over the sins that were past. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you turn to Hebrews 9:15, this will help to explain what this means. In Hebrews 9:15, the writer of the Hebrews says, and for this cause He is the mediator, namely Jesus Christ, of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, or the old covenant, as we also refer that time period to, the first testament being the Old Testament, or the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. These sins are the sins of the believers prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remission, again, is not forgiveness of their sins, but God's passing by their sins, sort of putting them on hold, storing them up for the time when Christ would come and perform His work. Because until there's the death of the testator, until there's the death of the mediator, those sins are not actually forgiven. And so Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, would later provide the remission of even those sins under that first testament, under that old covenant, that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, back then, there were so many sins. If you think we have a lot of sins, they had a lot of sins too. And the sins might be measured by the amount of sacrifice that was done in their behalf. All that blood of that Jewish sacrificial system is a picture of those sins and the holy hatred of God for those sins. And as I pointed out, as it were, God passed over, provided a temporary stopgap measure, if you will, until the fullness of time is come, which God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, how much more the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, picture God's holy hatred and holy wrath against sin. Again, there was blood and lots of blood that was poured forth from those animals, from the bulls and goats and lambs that would be sacrificed, especially the lamb, the unblemished lamb that would be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. There was much blood that would be sprinkled over the book, the law of God, over the people, over the articles within the temple or within the tabernacle before the temple. All the vessels of the ministry, as they're called. There would be lots and lots of blood involved in the Old Covenant worship. And that to picture the one supreme oblation and sacrifice of the one mediator to which the whole sacrificial system would pointed to. It is no more, as we know. But in the Old Covenant, it all pointed to Christ. Abraham, who offered up sacrifice himself prior to the institution of the law of Moses, offered up sacrifice. It said of Abraham, our Lord Jesus, that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ and saw it and was glad, because he saw that his redemption draweth nigh. He was resting upon the coming of Christ, even as we rest upon the finished work of Christ. But the blood of the animal sacrifices could not forgive sin. It says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and this is Hebrews chapter 9, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That's all it was good for. Ceremonial cleaning, at best. Now God received that, but with a provision that they did that by faith. And they did that with anticipation of the coming of Christ. For that all represented the shadow. But there would come the body that casted the shadow. And that body was the body of Christ that would be offered up. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It says in the Heidelberg Catechism, but who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. For complete redemption and righteousness. Our salvation is in Christ. Our salvation is complete. The forgiveness of all of our sins has been accomplished in the sacrifice of God's well-beloved Son, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, question 19. From where do you know this? From where do we know that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the everlasting covenant? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in His well-beloved Son. God passed over or passed by the sins of those of God's people who lived in the time of the Old Covenant. But He hates sin. How can He pass over it? How can He just, as it were, look the other way? There's only one way. And this way was the one ordained way from the very beginning of eternity. God planned to punish His Son in the behalf of His people. In the book of Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? That it was ordained, that it was written, that this would come to pass. In verses 24 to 26 of Hebrews chapter 9, it reads, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Christ did not mediate in the Holy of Holies as the Old Testament priests did. Christ did not offer Himself as a sacrifice along with those animal sacrifices as the Old Testament priests offered those sacrifices. Otherwise, according to what the writer here says, He would have to suffer often. But that could not be. Nor was it necessary. It was sufficient that Christ would only suffer once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Because His offering was of such perfection, of such holiness, of such acceptability to a holy God, that it would only be required that one time Christ would have to go through this. And that's why our fathers were correct in their assessment of the Roman Catholic system, in calling it that profane worship of God called the Holy Eucharist and the Mass, when Christ would be repeatedly offered up in the Mass. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, it says in verse 28, on the cross. And that's all you need and I need. Some will tell me of their priests, like when I would witness to them, Roman Catholics particularly. And I would tell them, I have a priest too, but my priest is a perfect priest. And he needed only to offer up one sacrifice, and that was Himself on Calvary. How about you? Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in Christ? God set forth Christ not only to show how holy God is, but also to pacify the wrath of an offended God. God is offended with us. Did you know that? Contrary to popular opinion, in the polls of the visible church and churches of America and of Western society that say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the Bible speaks to the contrary. And in our passage, it is implied. How? How do you say is it implied? In verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. It says, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? What does propitiation mean? Propitiation is a sacrifice to forgive sin by appeasing or by placating or by pacifying the anger of God against sin. That's an aspect that's not thought about, is it? That's an aspect that's not preached all about, is it? If it's preached at all. Even in Reformed churches, I dare say there's not enough preaching of this kind of a gospel. A gospel that declares God's hatred of sin. A gospel that declares the wrath of God. A gospel that declares how this wrath of God was poured out upon His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. That it wasn't love that was poured upon Jesus Christ, but wrath. In order that love might be poured upon us. Because as it was, or as it is, God's wrath abides upon us. Look, for example, at John 3:36. What does John 3:36 say? It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Great. If you have Christ, you have everlasting life. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Thank God for His salvation. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The wrath of God, not the love of God, abides upon sinners. They need to be warned. They need to be warned to flee the wrath of God. The message of John the Baptist needs to be sounded out again. People need to be awakened from their sleep, that Christ might give them light, even spiritual light, to understand the nature, the true reality of their condition. That they're under the wrath of God. And that when they die, they will be plunged into the depths of eternal hell. Forever. Are not people afraid of God anymore? Are not pastors and ministers, or professing pastors and ministers, no longer afraid of the wrath of God? That they would preach it? Out of fear of offending God? Out of fear of seeing their congregations plunged into the lake of fire? This is what we're faced with. This word propitiation is a very precious word. This is a word that in many versions has been removed or watered down. And yet this is a word that is very significant in God's salvation plan. Without this word, without another word, blood, Jesus' blood, which is spoken about even in this very verse, verse 25, there is no salvation. There is no salvation because it took a life for a life. What God says that one life taken deserves the death of another, or sin deserves the penalty of death. It's true. It's true. It is true. Propitiation, a sacrifice of forgiveness or atonement made to appease or pacify God who is angry against our sin. It's God's way of providing us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That we may be able to bear the wrath of God. Because when Jesus went to Calvary's cross, He bore the burden of God's wrath against Himself in body and soul, that we might have that lifted from us. And instead life, and that more abundantly, granted unto our eternal souls. The cross was not meant to simply influence us emotionally. To get touched by what Jesus did. To get touched by the fact that here is somebody who did this for me out of love. As true as that is. But by itself, that's a lie. When you leave out the atonement, when you leave out propitiation, when you leave out the death of the cross as being a picture of the wrath of God on Jesus, it is half the picture. And half the truth is a lie. Armenians, they say that the trouble with mankind is that they do not know that God is love. And that God has already forgiven them. That Christ has died for everyone. And all they need is to know that. All they need is to be informed of that. They say that the cross is God's telling us that He has forgiven us all. So when you see Christ dying in the preaching of God's Word, or maybe even in a picture, maybe in some replication of the work of Christ on Calvary, as there are pictures multiplied, as books for our learning. But as our Father said, that we don't need that trash. What we need is the lively preaching of God's Word. That's what we need. That when we see Christ dying, it should break our hearts and bring us to God. You know what? You may be emotionally led. You may be sentimental about the work of Christ, and yet be dead in your sins. And be just as much on your way to hell, and will be in hell tomorrow if God were to say to you, I will require your soul. It's nonsense. The atonement is not manward first. It is Godward first. And manward last. As Calvin would put it, salvation is great, but worship is greater. And salvation is a means to worshiping the living God. Consider this. If a man does wrong and renders satisfaction, this satisfaction is intended to influence the wrong person and not the offender. Our justice system is so convoluted that we are catering to the criminal at the expense of those who are the innocent victims of the criminal. And the same way with our theology in the church is that we are catering to a false theology that is convoluted and wrong and an error and of the devil. In the case of a sinner, the atonement serves to propitiate God, to regain His favor in the course of the carrying of the sins of the offender. The main purpose of the atonement was to reconcile God to sinners, to pacify the wrath of an angry God. You being reconciled and accepted by God is only second to God's being reconciled to you and you being accepted by Him. That's the order. That's putting the horse first and not the cart before the horse. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You see, the one who committed the trespass is the sinner, is you and I, is this world full of sinners. And the gospel provides a means of propitiation, of appeasing God's wrath, because we are the offender against God's law, the abrogators against God's justice in His universe. And we need to be made right if we are to be saved. Or else we will be damned in eternal hell, like all the rest that are there now languishing in the lake of fire. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? Said the psalmist. If the Lord should mark every sin or any sin, even one sin, even a little fib, a little lie, who shall stand? If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all, the Bible says in the book of James. But there is forgiveness. There's our hope. There is our hope. There is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with God. Why is there forgiveness of God? Because God has set forth Christ as a propitiation for sin. And that's the reason why. And that's the only reason why. And if it wasn't for that, we would still be in our sins. And we would be still faced with the judgment to come. But for us who are saved, we have the comfort of knowing that Christ took God's wrath. Even on the cross, in His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot possibly comprehend this. that God would do this to His only Son, His only natural Son, as opposed to us who are adopted children of God, in order that we might be adopted and be made part of the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. Third point, God sent forth Christ not only to show how holy God is, not only in order that Christ might be set forth as a propitiation of the wrath of God, but also, lastly, that God could justly forgive our sins. God could justly forgive our sins. Where do we find that? In verse 26. Where the apostle writes, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus." We have a problem here. We have a problem theologically. We have a problem doctrinally. We have a problem in that, how does God remain holy and sinless and yet forgive sinners? How? Do you know that forgiveness is not easy for God? We think about ourselves all too much. We think about our own creature comforts, our own comfort zone. What's for me and for mine? When we come to the things of God, when we come to the service of God, it's like taking second place to ourselves. And that's why the meetings of the church are poorly attended. Whereas if people would understand what it cost them to be saved, what it cost them to be made part of Christ's church, the fact that it cost someone something, even his own life, that we might have this privilege to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him who is God. I tell you, we'd be flocking to the churches in large groves. The churches would be full again, rejoicing and showing forth the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. We would experience revival as we have never experienced before in our own souls. And that cup would run over and spill over into the souls of those around us. As we set forth Jesus, as we set forth the propitiation of God, as we show men the true nature of their condition and what they've been saved from. Oh, it'd be wonderful, it'd be joyous. Those would be the good old days, the days most of us haven't seen yet, but have read about in history. Perhaps we might see in our day, in our generation, in our time. Because of the truth. Forgiveness is not easy for God. Because God is holy and just and good. Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And to put His Son through the excruciating, humiliating shame of making Him sin for us who knew no sin, that sinners, the dirt bag, scumbag sinners that we are, might be made the righteousness of God in Him? Come on now. If I were God, I wouldn't do that. That would be the last thing that I would do. Thank God I'm not God. Thank God that I am not God. Because God is not only just, He is merciful and gracious. Even as we sang in our first psalm of this evening from Psalm 103. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He put our transgressions from us. Oh, such love that would do this for a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is my God. But let us remember that God is as much righteous as He is love. God is as much justice as He is mercy. Don't pit these attributes one against the other. They all belong to God. How can God forgive sin and remain holy? The answer is in our text in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Romans 3, 26. Turn there if you would, please. It says, "To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier." Does it stop there? No. of him which believeth in Jesus. Because God has put Christ in death that he might put you in life who trust in him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, whose own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should be made alive unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye are healed. Just like in the canons of Dort, when we set forth truth, we must also decry error. And here are three that I would bring forward for your consideration. I would set forth to you that you might crunch it, in order that you might come out with what this tells us, this declares. The first error, and that is that we present love but not wrath. Wrong. You must present love and wrath. In fact, wrath first, and then love. Present the bad picture in order that the good picture might be appealing. And not just for the sake of being appealing, but because that's the truth. That's the reality. We are already condemned, Christ said. We are condemned already. Do you know what that means? The police are out after you. You better go into hiding, or else come forward. In this case, you have no choice but to come forward, because the triune God is after you. No, we must present the whole counsel of God. We must present all the attributes of God. Like Arthur W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. If you haven't read that, read it. You'll be blessed. Secondly, another error. Forgiveness but not righteousness. Forgiveness but not righteousness. In verse 26 of Romans 3, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. How can we say it's just forgiveness and not righteousness? And especially we in the Reformed faith who know better, who are now coming up with this new angle on justification by faith, or the doctrine of justification from the Westminster Standards, that says that we are only saved by forgiveness purchased on Calvary, but not imputed righteousness. When it says right here in black and white, his righteousness, and what is his righteousness? That he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. How does God justify sinners? He declares them righteous. Why? Because they are? No. Because someone else is righteous for them. Someone lived that perfect life which they could not live, and died that death that they deserve. And that's Jesus. And so both are necessary. Both are like two legs that you stand on. Otherwise you're a cripple. And you're hopping around. And I'm not saying that you can't be saved with a gospel that only presents forgiveness. But I'll tell you something. You're going to be hopping around the rest of your life. As the Bible says, to strengthen those lame feet that are going out of the way, and let it rather be healed. And also because the Word of God says, for example, Romans 4:6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Now, if God imputed righteousness to David in the Old Covenant, do you think that he's still doing that in the New? Of course. Continuing, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Imputation works both ways. The imputation of righteousness to sinners and the imputation of sin to Christ. And you can't do without both. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Romans 4, 6 through 8. And the last error. Grace without justice. Grace without justice is an injustice to the Word of God, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to speak to that. We need to set forth the truth. And not only that, decry error. We need to say to people, hey, what exactly do you mean? Come on, spill it out. Say the whole thing. Let them have their turn. And then when they're done, just like in a debate, ask for your opportunity. And then from the Scriptures, set forth Christ as a propitiation for sin. Simple. Just remember that word. Propitiation. That's all you need to remember.
And that would just set it off just like that. It will start a fire that will burn the house down, burn the church down. It will start a fire that will kindle a revival in their soul that they will go forth with and will thank you for the rest of their life because you have told them the truth. An application and review. Make sure that you set forth Christ. And for the three reasons that I have explained to you. First, to show how holy God is. Second, how He pacified the wrath of an offended God and made that God your God and your Father. And then lastly, who justly forgives sin, even our sins. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we have the impetus, the greatest motivation to serve you, to present Christ. And not just some sentimental Christ of men's imagination, but the Christ of the Bible. The only Savior, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, not only for those who were of the old covenant, not only for Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, even Jews and Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God at the salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, help us. Make us more thankful, more joyful, because the truth has set us free. And Lord, free as a bird, not only to sound forth your praises as that lark, but also to declare the gospel and to set forth our Savior in all of His fullness, in all of His glory. To the glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein we have been made accepted in Him. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Our closing psalm is Psalm 149.